Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you and worship with you this morning. What a privilege to be at this wonderful church and to open up God's Word with you now. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to worship with you. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 now. If you have a Bible, I'd love to invite you to follow along with me. I'll read it as well. So if you don't have a Bible, you'll hear all of these words. If you're new to using the Bible, the book of Hebrews is towards the end. I think it's about the ninth to last book, if that helps you maneuver your way there. While we're turning there, I'd like to pose a question that can start to orient our hearts to the need this passage is designed to address. Suppose that you run into an old Christian friend this week, someone that you looked up to and thought of as a godly example, but they open up to you and share that they are struggling in their faith. Maybe they're wavering in their church attendance, they are considering giving up, and maybe they say something like this: I never knew that following Jesus would be this hard. What do you say to a friend who is in that circumstance? Many of us have had conversations like this, especially over the last few years, and all of us will probably have moments where we feel this way, where we hit something, and in our hearts, what we feel is, I didn't know that following Jesus would be this hard. That is the need that our passage is addressing. I want to read it for us aloud. We're going to start at verse 19 of chapter 10. And just as you hear these words, think with me about how this passage seeks to help someone who's in that kind of struggle. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of my great heroes in the Christian faith is William Wilberforce. Some of you will know that name. He fought for the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain a few centuries ago. You may have seen the movie, it's a bit dated now, but the movie Amazing Grace, great movie chronicling his life and his struggle, and shares a little bit of the struggle that he had to get there. Most of us today respect him for what he accomplished, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. Many of us today would regard what he gave his life to as a worthy cause. But in his own day, including even among some Christians, he was a very controversial figure. He had some bitter enemies, and then he was also facing just a sea of apathy from many others, which is sometimes just as taxing. And he was regarded as a radical. He was bitterly opposed. He was undermined. He toiled relentlessly year after year in the face of much opposition. Over and over, his efforts were rejected. And from the stress of it all, he eventually developed a very serious illness that was very painful. At one point, he stepped away to live in the country, away from London, to recuperate. His friends are worried about him. Several are encouraging him to just rest. In one scene in the movie, Amazing Grace, his doctor is speaking to him and says, William, you've given your youth and your health to this cause. You've spent yourself for this. It's time to let someone else try. And in that same dialogue, Wilberforce, I love these words. I don't know why I love them so much, but they strike me deep in my heart. He says, I was chosen for this task and I have failed, but there's something in me, some part of me that will not accept giving up. I love the way he words that. It's like he's saying, it's not just that I won't give up, it's that I can't give up. What is it that gives someone that kind of devotion to a cause? Makes me think of Rocky Balboa, where no matter how many punches he takes, he just won't go down. And you're saying, how does he keep going, you know? I find that kind of determination thrilling. When I see that, I think that's how I want to spend my life. I'm sure I'm not the only one. I think every human heart can appreciate this sense that we were made to give ourselves to a cause, not to live in self-protection, but to spend our lives on something bigger than ourselves. And we all sense there's actually a joy in being able to say about something, I'll never give up. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe the ultimate cause is to live for him, to spend our lives for him, to get to the end, and this is almost too sacred to even say, but to hear those words at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. That is worth saying, I'll never give up to get to that. And I know, you know, just here we are on a sort of average Sunday morning, coming from all different contexts, different seasons of life. I suspect many of us come tempted to give up in areas of our life. Especially those of us who are followers of Jesus, we hit those seasons where we need to persevere, and it's difficult. And we have to kind of go down deep and say, I will not give up. Some of us are called to marriage. Others of us are called to singleness. Either path you're called to, we will face temptations that are difficult, and we need to persevere through the resistance of temptation. In our work setting, in our circle of friends, in our social influence, we will face pressure at times that we need to persevere against. Sometimes I think the most difficult thing is simply the daily grind of being a faithful parent, not retaliating against a critic, continuing to serve joyfully in however God has stationed you at your local church, whatever it is that God has called you to. We get those seasons where we need to persevere. How do we persevere when we feel like giving up? That is why the book of Hebrews is in our Bible. Oh, how I pray that if you have come to church with a weary heart or a discouraged heart, by the way, that's normal for Christian experience. We will get weary and we will feel discouraged. It's okay if you feel that way. But if you've come to church today like that, may this passage lift you up this morning. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in the first century. They're undergoing fierce persecution. It's so fierce that many of them are considering going back to Judaism as though Jesus had never come. Some of them are wavering in their church attendance. And the strategy that this book has to encourage them to keep going is to remind them of who Jesus is, what he has done, that Jesus is greater than everything that has come before. Those are the types and shadows, but he is the reality, so that by the end of the book, they're feeling, how could we walk away from that? In our passage, he gives three encouragements that I want us to consider this morning. Number one, keep drawing near to God, verse 22. Number three, hold fast to your faith, verse 23. And number three, consider your community, verses 24 and 25. Let's consider each of these in turn. We'll move quickly. First, keep drawing near to God. Now, the passage that I just read is a major transition point in the letter to the Hebrews. The author is looking back at the argument that he's been building starting at chapter 5, verse 1, up through chapter 10, verse 18, about what it means that Jesus is our high priest, or as he's put in our passage, our great priest, which means the exact same thing. And the first half of our text, verses 19 to 21, is his summary of everything he's been arguing over those five chapters. So he's saying, in light of that, let me give you these three encouragements. This summary is one of the most dense and rich expressions of what Jesus has accomplished for us. I think it can encourage us today. Perhaps when we read the passage, you noticed some of the strange language that we found here. For example, in verse 19, it says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Well, what are the holy places? Why is that in the plural? Then in verse 20, the author said that Jesus' body is a curtain. What does that mean? Well, let's explain that, and hang with me as I explain this. This will make the work of Jesus more precious to your heart, I hope. This is drawing from imagery from the Old Testament tabernacle, which he's just described in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, if you want to read more about that. The tabernacle was a large portable tent that stood in the middle of the Israelites' camp. Throughout the early portions of the Old Testament, later it was incorporated into the temple. You can read about this in Exodus 25 to 30, the second book of the Bible. To be very simple about this, the tabernacle represented God's dwelling place among his people. So although God is everywhere, God manifested his holy presence in a very special way through this tent. And for many years, this is how God's people would approach him and make sacrifices and so forth. And there was a kind of system of gradation to this arrangement. Outside the tent, there is a courtyard where only Israelites could go. No Gentiles from the surrounding nations could go to parts of that courtyard. Inside that, there was a tent called the Holy Place, and only the priests could go there to make sacrifices and perform various functions. And then there is the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, where only one person, the high priest, could go once a year. If this is where the Ark of the Covenant is, if you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've heard of the Ark of the Covenant. All of this was designed for a reason. All of it had a purpose, and there's strict regulations as to how it was to be done. By the way, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the tradition was, we don't know if this is true, but it's the tradition, that they would tie a rope around his ankle, because if he died while he was in there, you can't go in after him. Because anyone who goes into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, at the wrong time or in the wrong way, outside of God's regulations, would die. And the reason for that is this is the manifestation of God's holy presence. Oh, last night as I was reviewing my notes, I was just thinking about the nature of God's holiness. Have you thought recently about the fact that our God is holy? Let's think about that. I hope this would move some of our hearts to worship this morning. God's holiness is his utter separation from evil, his complete moral integrity, and his white-hot, unstained purity. Sometimes we have too casual a view of God and we forget all that Jesus has had to do to give us the access to God that we have today. We forget how serious a problem our sin is, which separates us from God's holiness. Just think about that in Isaiah chapter 6, when the angels are singing holy, holy, holy to the Lord, they're covering their face, even though they are sinless. Even the sinless angels are having reverence and humility before the holiness of God. How much more should we have reverence before God because of his holiness? Now, the point of this passage, to be very simple and right, to say it clearly and up front, this is amazing news. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, all of God's people today, at any time, are able to enter into God's immediate presence, which was represented in the tabernacle. We have access to God through the blood of Christ. No more is there this elaborate system with sort of graded courts through which certain people can come at some times and others at other times. All of us can enter into God's holy presence at any time through the blood of Christ. In fact, our passage says what may be the most important word in this whole passage: we can go with confidence. The word confidence can often be translated boldness. This is saying we don't need to tiptoe towards the Lord wondering if he's in a good mood. We can go with a settled peace in our heart, knowing that the blood of Christ has cleansed us. We often think of our salvation in terms of deliverance from guilt before God as our judge, and that is certainly true. But the emphasis of this passage is that Jesus' death has delivered us from the uncleanness and impurity of our sin before God as holy. The contamination that is involved with our sin has been cleansed through the blood of Christ. That's what it means when we say the curtain has been torn. Through Christ, we can approach our Father. I always see this quote up. I think it might be from Tim Keller, but it's often posted by the Gospel Coalition. It says, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access." I love that quote. As a father of 5 young children, I can confirm that children do wake up their parents for a glass of water in the middle of the night. Some of you know about that as well. But just imagine, I mean, to put your heart in the state of appreciating the emotions of this imagery. Think of a king in a huge palace with gold everywhere, a huge vaulted ceiling. The door is 15 feet tall. He's sleeping soundly at 3 a.m., and you hear a knock on the door, and the door creaks open, and it's a tiny child saying, "Dad, I'm thirsty." And you just love that confidence or boldness, what no servant would possibly dream of doing, waking up the king at 3 a.m., the child goes right in because he knows that's my father. This is the kind of confidence we can have to approach our Heavenly Father. As I was thinking about this, the first thing that just struck my heart is that we should be grateful for what Jesus has accomplished for us, grateful to live at a time in history where we understand this salvation he's accomplished for us. It didn't have to be this way. You know, sometimes we think, if only I could have lived back in the Bible times, I'd find it easier to follow the Lord because maybe you'd see more miracles. Maybe if you could have met Christ during his life, maybe if you could have met Moses and some of these other great heroes, you think, well, it would feel more real to me back then, whatever we might think like this. But honestly, those were the times of types and shadows. We live in the reality of what all of that was pointing ahead towards. And living on this side of the first coming of Christ, awaiting his second coming, we are in an unbelievable position of privilege. Like the child who can knock on the king's door, the weakest believer can do that. Let us not take that for granted. As I studied this passage, it also made me think we should be reverent before God and never take this for granted. Just as the Old Testament commanded that God's people worship him in a particular way, so also now. You know, the difference between then and now isn't that God changed and became more lenient in general or something like that. The difference is the provision that God has made. But God still calls us to worship him in the way that he has provided for us. And we should do so with a sense of what John Owen in his comment on this passage calls a frame of holiness in our hearts. We should approach God with a frame of holiness, a sense of reverence, a sense of awareness of his majesty. Think of the angels covering their face before him. For any of us who are here this morning and are not a follower of Jesus, the way that we have access to God, the way that we can approach God and worship God rightly is through Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. All we have to do is turn away from our sin, lay down our arms, and stop resisting him, repent of those things, surrender our life to him, place our trust in him. And the moment that we do that, through Jesus, we have access to God. You can do that this morning. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, this passage, I'll just share how it struck my own heart. Are we mindful of the presence of God in our daily life? John Owen, in his commentary on this passage, talks about how no matter how much we multiply our Christian duties, if they don't have the presence of God with them, they're not really Christian duties. They need to be done with mindfulness of God. Even simple things like doing the dishes or your commute to work in the morning, we can do cultivating a heart of mindfulness, prayerfulness, awareness of the presence of God. We have this new and living way. The curtain has been torn. We can approach God in prayer at any time like that. For those of us who are here this morning, perhaps weary, perhaps discouraged, perhaps feeling like giving up in some area of our lives following Jesus, this is the first thing that this passage would say to us this morning is keep drawing near to God. And I want to describe from verse 22 the three ways it describes to do this. And as I describe this, let me just invite you to do that right now in your heart. Just draw near to the Lord in your heart and let his love lift up your heart in these three ways. First, verse 22 says, draw near to God with a true heart. This is my favorite little phrase in this whole passage. A true heart means sincerely. The opposite of drawing near with a true heart is hypocrisy. To draw near in a true heart means draw near to God right now from where you're really at. What are you really struggling with today? What is really on your mind? Draw near to God from that. Start there. Second, it says, draw near to God in full assurance of faith. This is what we spoke of a moment ago, like a child moving toward their father, not tiptoeing, not wondering of their status before their father. We can draw near to God fully expecting to receive his grace as we come in humility, as we come in reverence. And third, it says, draw near to God with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this, the word water and the word sprinkled help us understand we're drawing from Old Testament imagery here that has to do with cleansing. This is drawing from chapters like Ezekiel 36. Water often symbolizes cleansing in the Bible. And just what an amazing phrase to think of having our conscience cleansed. You ever think about this, that our consciences get dirty, so to speak, over time? Just like your in your physical body, you need a bath or a shower after a certain period of time. So in your conscience, you need cleansing from God. That's what we draw near to God to receive. Our conscience is that part of us that knows the difference between right and wrong. So when we've done something wrong, there's a radar that starts flashing at us, telling us about that. And then we feel feelings of guilt. And over time, we have a guilt that accrues in our conscience where we think, you know, I probably shouldn't have said that. Or, I probably didn't handle that very well. Or, I recognize I was not patient over there. Or it could be more serious sins or whatever it might be. But over time, our conscience accrues guilt. And the pastor is saying, draw near to God and let the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience. So do you know how it feels when you have a clean conscience before the Lord? Let the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience afresh. That's happened objectively once when you became a Christian, but you can experience that continually as you draw near to God through Christ. Some of us feel so guilty and dirty before the Lord, so ashamed of things we have done that we hesitate to draw near to him, and we feel like the child who's too afraid to go to their father. And we may even feel this sense of, I need to kind of get my act together before I draw near to the Lord. If we wait like that, we probably never will. This passage is saying, don't get clean and then draw near to God. Draw near to God to be cleansed. Can I just say that as simply as I know how this morning? If you're weary, if you're discouraged, whatever you're going through, draw near to the Lord and let the blood of Jesus cleanse you and sanctify you afresh this morning. Just like that song we sang from Psalm 51, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. But drawing near to God is just the first thing that this passage calls us to. It also says, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. That's the gospel, that's the Christian message, that's the content of what we believe, without wavering. Now that word, it's one word in the Greek, translated without wavering, is what really stood out to me as I was studying this past week. To be unwavering means to be thoroughly convinced in your mind and fully committed with your life. The opposite of holding fast without wavering would be James 1:6, which describes the man who doubts when he asks God for something, and therefore he's like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. How do we do that? How do we hold fast to our faith without wavering? Well, this passage is drawing upon, remember the summary in verses 19 through 21. Verse 21 is being drawn from here where we're told we have a great priest or a high priest over the house of God. The house of God simply means the church. And what this little phrase, a priest over the church, is drawing from is what the author's been arguing the last several chapters about the priestly work of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, priests had two functions. One is they would make sacrifices, but the other is they would make intercession. And in chapter 7, verse 25, the author has said, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that's Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I have to tell you, this is my favorite doctrine in all of Christian theology. Nothing I have found is so nourishing as the reality that Jesus intercedes for his people. Have you ever thought about this? Here's two other passages just to make sure that we're not, this is not some isolated strand of the New Testament. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:34, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The intercession of Christ very simply means Christ advocates on behalf of believers on the basis of his finished work on the cross. He presents his atoning work on the cross to the Father on our behalf. Just think about that. Jesus, right now, ascended to heaven, is interceding for you. I know of nothing more nourishing than that. I cannot imagine something more strengthening than that. When we feel weary, when we feel like I don't know how to keep going, this is a truth that will sustain us. Several years ago, I made a request. This is when I was an associate pastor at a church many years ago. Made a request to the elders of the church to support a certain initiative, and it seemed unlikely that they were going to say yes to it. And I remember just praying and hoping, but not thinking it would receive a positive answer. But I went on a hike with a friend who was one of the elders, and I shared my heart with him. And I remember him grasping the vision for it, and I knew that he would be advocating for this initiative to the elder council. And I remember, while it was going on, thinking about it and being comforted by the thought that right now my friend was advocating for me to the rest of the elders. He's sticking up for me and so forth. Have you ever had an advocate, just a friend who sticks up for you, whom you know has your back? You know, someone else is maligning you, and then they just come through and stick up for you and tell the truth and so on and so forth. Think of how that feels to have an advocate, okay? Now, here's the amazing claim of the book of Hebrews. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and you're following Jesus, you have as your advocate the God-man, who's literally the perfect advocate because he's God. And he knows what it means to suffer because he became a man. And what could there be something more comforting than thinking that right now our name is known to the Father? Our name is on the lips of Jesus. You and I are not forgotten amidst the worship of heaven. He is our high priest. He's looking over our lives. He's shepherding our lives, directing us, watching over us with his attentive care. Knowing that will help you hold fast to your confession of hope without wavering. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Too much to take in to imagine hearing him pray for us. Where is the Lord calling you to hold fast without wavering? To say, like William Wilberforce, I won't give up and I can't give up. For some of us, there are contexts where perhaps the people around us don't know that we're a Christian. And maybe we're tempted to keep that quiet. Maybe to hold fast without wavering means to let people know I'm a follower of Jesus and be bold in the appropriate way. Maybe it means for those of us who struggle with intellectual doubts. You know, these can really knock us off balance. Sometimes in the church, we don't know what to do with doubts. You know, these thoughts come in and we're perplexed. There's a place for wrestling with those. We want to be the kind of culture where we can share about those and receive encouragement from others. There's also a time to declare our allegiance to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have all my questions answered, but I know enough to declare my trust in you and trust that this will get resolved with time. Maybe that's what it means to hold fast without wavering. For me, just to share vulnerably, as I think about this passage, I think about opposition, I think about discouragement, sometimes just the imbalance in the world around us. It can be bracing. It can be discouraging. This passage helps me say, and I want to say it again to the Lord from this passage this morning, I'll never give up. I want to follow Jesus no matter what. Maybe for some of us here, we struggle with anxiety and depression that makes it difficult as we're following the Lord. And we need to remember that Jesus is our high priest. He knows how you feel. He suffered too. And he can give you grace that is proportioned to your frailty. He can meet your needs so that the temptations you face are not beyond your control. He's a merciful and compassionate high priest, so keep going, knowing, looking to him. He'll be faithful to you as you keep trusting in him. The one encouragement I would give if you're in that circumstance is, number one, find a friend. Two encouragements. Number one, find a friend and ask them to pray for you. And number two, find a verse of scripture that applies to your circumstance and take that promise and cling to it. And whenever those dark thoughts come at you, speak back to them with the light and the hope of the Word of God. That can get you through a lot. Lastly, Hebrews 10 encourages us to consider our Christian community. Now, this is amazing that the writer doesn't stop after verse 23. How interesting. I don't think we would necessarily notice if verses 24 and 25 were not here. Because we often will think about perseverance as just about me and my faith and God. But in this passage, actually what it crescendos into is this beautiful vision of Christian community, and especially the word consider, which can be translated to pay attention to or to look closely at. Think of the way you study for a test, you examine. He's saying, consider the people around you. In order to say, I'll never give up, in order to keep going following Jesus when it's hard, we need each other. One commentator writes, sobering warning, quote, people who deliberately abandon church are in danger of abandoning God as well. Christian perseverance in this passage looks like, among other things, you're not only going to church, but you're actually using your gifts to encourage others. That's what's so amazing about verses 24 and 25. You see the contrast here is not neglecting to meet together, verse 25, but, and it doesn't just say attending, it says encouraging. So what is assumed in this passage is that your presence at church is a source of encouragement for other people. That I'm coming to study, to consider, to closely examine, how can I use my spiritual gift that God's given me to build others up? By the way, this is one of the most helpful ways to make sure that church is encouraging to us, is when we use our own gift to build others up. It's amazing how much more you will be, there's few joys like using your spiritual gifts to bless others. And this will enhance everything that you experience at church. What a happy thought to come into church saying, I'm studying. I'm considering and I'm looking around to see, how can I serve? How can I meet needs? Where is there a gap? And God, the Holy Spirit, has given me a gift and I can try to meet that gap and bring an encouragement. Sometimes the simple act of speaking encouraging words to those around you affects the whole culture. When this is done biblically, it is so beautiful. It will be attractive. You know, we have a major crisis of loneliness in our culture. I think loneliness is one of our culture's biggest blind spots, one of the ways people are suffering the most without realizing it. What a happy thought for people to come to church and say, wow, this is a community that I was searching for and I didn't even realize it. In the early church, one of the reasons Christianity grew so rapidly is because Christians practiced this incredible love for one another. When Christians love each other, it helps the gospel spread. And sadly, when Christians malign and attack one another, it discredits the gospel in the eyes of onlookers. But in the early church, there was one Christian named Tertullian who was talking about how when Christians call each other brother and sister, we really mean that. He said, we consider the church body to be our truest family. And we come together and we share all that we have with each other. He said, we are one in mind and soul, and we do not hesitate to share any earthly good with one another. We see a need, and we gather around to meet the need. One of the non-Christians looking on was describing this, and he was amazed, and he said, they love one another almost before they know one another. What a beautiful thought. How do we step into that today? You know, one simple step for some of us can simply be being honest about where we're struggling. And let the ministry of the body of Christ be a comfort and an encouragement to you. Sometimes we don't realize other people want to help you. They want to encourage you. They want to bear your burdens with you. Being honest to confess when we're struggling with sin. Find someone else in your life that's an appropriate person to share. Hey, this is what I'm honestly going through. I need to get this off my own heart. I can't deal with this on my own. I need others to be praying for me. When someone else confesses their sins to us, we have an opportunity to be like Jesus and to gospel them, to preach the gospel to that situation that they are in. In our own church, we have a couple different groups of friends that I've formed where we're just in a text thread, and the moment a temptation will come, a discouragement will come, a criticism will come, it's amazing the difference it makes to be able to shoot out a text and just say, hey, this is what I'm experiencing, would you pray for me? And it's like the burden lifts a little bit. But a lot of us maybe don't have enough of that. I don't know anybody who has too much encouragement, but I know a lot of people who don't have enough. I'll tell you know, years ago I started practicing just deliberate encouragement. I literally put it on my Google Calendar to send certain people a text message, or and sometimes it's just, it could take 10 seconds just to send somebody a text each morning on a week I know they have something going on. So many times the response that comes in is, thank you, I didn't know how much I needed that. Thank you, that is what I needed to get through the day. And I'm just sending a 10-second text because my Google Calendar reminded me, but for them it might have made the difference. People around us are starving for encouragement right now. And what a happy thought for our church cultures to be a place where people come in, they can unburden their heart, they can confess their sins, they can receive the help and the strengthening and the nourishing of the ministry of the body of Christ. One of the things I discovered as a pastor is how many people stop going to church when they are suffering. And there are lots of different reasons for that. Sometimes it's hard to be around people when you're really in pain. One of the things we can give consideration to is, how do we help those who are in severe grief or trauma around us? How can we see them? How can we notice them? Surely, the noticing, the considering of Hebrews 10:24 should include those among us who are bearing a heavy burden. And we want to notice them. We want to be a life-giving presence to them. We want to communicate the hope of Christ to them. Simple question we could ask from this passage is this: how is God calling me to use my spiritual gift to encourage others around me? There may be people who are barely hanging on, and they need our help. Well, we need to conclude. We've seen three exhortations in this passage, all of them kind of swirling together into this one sentiment we can summarize by saying, I'll never give up. I'm not going to stop following Jesus even when it gets hard, like the author is encouraging these Jewish Christians to do in the first century. He's saying to them, keep drawing near to God. Don't let your conscience stay contaminated. Bring your conscience before the Lord. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you. He's saying, hold fast without wavering. Don't be like James 1:6, bouncing back and forth. Make it clear your commitment to the gospel. He's saying, consider one another, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And all of that is flowing out of the reminder of Christ as our priest, cleansing us at the cross and interceding for us now. Let me leave you with a final image that can tie it all together. And I'm going back to William Wilberforce now, because he didn't give up. Praise God. He kept going. And as you know, after some period of time, he eventually accomplished his goal. And he lived to see the abolition of the slave trade and other various initiatives as well, some of which even fell out after his life was over. One of the things that the movie doesn't show is how some of his friends sustained him and encouraged him. And one in particular, John Wesley, just before John Wesley died, John Wesley wrote him a letter, which I think gets at the heart of what we cling to when we are weary, when we are discouraged. And I want to leave it as a final image for you, for wherever you may be at this morning, to encourage you to keep going. John Wesley said, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. Land the plane with this simple encouragement. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you're sincerely following him in your life, then the ultimate power that is at work in your life is God himself. And all the things that stand against you as discouragements are not stronger than him. And so the simple act of re-surrendering to Christ, re-consecrating ourselves to him, and saying, Lord, you're going to be faithful to me. Help me to keep going despite the things I'm facing is more than enough to give us strength and encouragement day by day. May you experience that this morning, and let me pray for us, for each of us this morning. Father, we are grateful that you've called us without leaving us to simply manage on our own. You've given us so many encouragements, so many promises. Some who are here this morning may be bearing a heavy burden, and they need to find a promise from your word to apply to that struggle and to cling to get them through. Others who are here this morning may be in a time of grief or suffering. Would you comfort them by your Holy Spirit with the consolation that only you can give? Maybe others of us, Lord, need to be more reverent of your holiness and remember who you are and be grateful for the way you've made a way and to take advantage of that, to spend more time being mindful of you moment by moment in our lives. Lord, for all of us, wherever we are tempted to give up, wherever we are tempted to slacken off in our pursuit of following Jesus, give us a fresh resolve. Give us a desire deep in our hearts to say, as we've summed it up so simply this morning, I'll never give up. And may we do this because of what you have done for us, Jesus, on the cross, looking to you, finding strength from you moment by moment. May each one of us take that next step of faith with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.